So if you would like to turn in your Bibles again, if you've closed them, back to John chapter 2, and we're going to look at that portion of scripture that I just read a few moments earlier. And so there are probably two portions of scripture that are familiar to many of us, and we're going to look this evening at what I have put into two words, the wine and the whip. It's a very strange portion of scripture, I find, that just after Jesus calls his disciples, that he is, for whatever reason, whisked away and he finds himself at a wedding. Rather than calling his disciples and beginning his ministry, John takes the time to tell us about this little special event that took place in Cana in Galilee. We don't know whose wedding it was. We don't know many things about the wedding, but we know this little portion that John has recorded for us about this miracle that took place during the wedding. We know also that Jesus' mother was there, and yet we know nothing of the rest of Jesus' wider family. But his mother seems to be in some way connected to the wedding, and she may have had some kind of catering requirement, hence her to her son Jesus, that he do something about the situation. In verse 1, we find that it's on the third day a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee, and Jesus' mother was there. And verse 2 then goes on and says, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. And so Jesus has taken time out. He has come to the wedding with his disciples. And then suddenly we have the issue. Something has gone wrong. The wedding has no wine. And so Jesus' mother then comes to him and said, there is no more wine. With the implication that somehow Jesus and his disciples, or Jesus himself, could do something about the drastic situation. For our Western ears, it's a little bit strange that we would think that running out of wine at a wedding is somewhat disastrous. But these occasions back in the time of Christ would have went on for a week, and it would have been the responsibility of the bridegroom and his new bride to provide all of this festivities for the length of time being a week. And so the idea of running out of wine is maybe not so far-fetched if we think about the wedding taking place over a longer period of time. We don't know if this is the first day of the celebrations or that Jesus is arriving at some midpoint in the festivities, but they have run out of wine. And so Jesus responds and says, you know, why do you want to involve me? He says, woman, why do you involve me? Jesus saying, you know, my hour has not yet come. It's not my time necessarily to reveal who I am. So why are you asking me to do something about this situation? And yet his mum, Mary, she thinks Jesus must be going to do something about this. She entrusts him. She asks him. And so she doesn't wait for an answer of what Jesus will do. She goes straight to the servants and she says, do whatever he tells you. And then the text goes on to tell us about these 6 stone water jars, the kind that were used for Jews for ceremonial washing, and each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. And if we add them up, I try to do an equation of liters, it's many, many hundreds of liters of wine. And so Jesus then instructs the servants, fill the jars with water. So they fill them to the brim. And then he told them to take some of the wine from the water jars, or to take some of the water from the water jars. And when they took it to the master, it then is described by the master of the banquet that it had been turned into not just any wine, but the best wine. And he exclaims it in this way. He says that everyone who has a wedding, they bring out the best first, And when everybody has had their fill and they've tasted all of the good wine, and maybe when their taste buds are dull, you can now bring out the old wine or the less good quality wine, and nobody will notice the difference. And so that is the story, really, as we find it in verses 1 through to 11. And we think, what a strange little passage to place between the calling of the disciples and then the next passage, which talks about Jesus going up to Jerusalem during a very public festival in Passover and doing what he then did in driving out the merchants. And what have these two passages got to do with one another? In fact, what is this passage, as John tells us that this was the first sign? If we know John's gospel, or if you don't know John's gospel has seven signs, and they all point to who Christ is. They reveal something about Christ to the readers. And this is the first of John's seven signs. Miracles that take place are known as signs in the gospel. And we know this because we can just flick on down to the end of chapter two, and it's talking about the faith or the belief of those who saw Jesus at Passover. And it says that many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. Now, these signs themselves aren't recorded for us, but the one sign that John has highlighted for us is so that we will believe, so that we will know who Christ is. And so we look at this little passage and we wonder, what's that all about? How does this passage tell us anything about who Christ is? And how is it set then aside about against this other passage that follows in chapter 2, where Jesus seems to go on a somewhat crusade to rid the temple of these money changers? And I think the key to understanding this passage is in verse 6. And it says, nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used for Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. And many commentators and all seem quite in agreement with that this was Jesus announcing his messiahship. He's announcing to the world in this little gathering, at this little wedding, to cover the shame of the bride and bridegroom of running out of wine. It's here that Jesus chooses to announce his messiahship. What he's really saying in terms of these ceremonial washing jars, he's saying that the old way is over. The way of ceremonially getting clean, that time has come to an end. The rules and the regulations, trying to meet the standard, trying the old way, is passing. And now the new wine of the kingdom of God is here. And it's a wonderful picture of the fact that the Jews were seen as being, if you like, married to God, in the sense that he was their husband and Israel was his bride. And likewise, we as the church are seen as the bride of Christ, and the celebrations are seen as that, the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we will celebrate our union in eternity with Christ. And so the choice for a wedding is not that unusual then, when you think about it, to reveal himself to the world. But in some ways, this is a very private affair. And in some ways, it could have gone completely unnoticed. The only people who I can see who actually witnessed the miracle are the servants themselves, possibly the disciples who are with Jesus, and his mother, who knows the situation. And so there's only a very small crowd of people who actually witness this miracle. And this miracle, and what a present, what a gift to the bride and groom. They have run out and Jesus has come to their rescue. But something bigger is at play here. Jesus is announcing to everyone that he is the Messiah and he is the one who is bringing the new wine of the kingdom of God. So the old way of being cleansed is over. Jesus is bringing a new time, a new wine, a new heart, a new faith. But yet here he is. He was somewhat unwilling to get involved, but yet he gets involved and he doesn't do very much. He just gives instructions to the servants, and yet they come and they're obedient. They go, they gather the water, they fill it to the brim. And miraculously, in the taking of the water from the jar, we're not sure when the miracle takes place as such, but when the master of ceremonies lifts that glass to his lips, it is no longer water, it is wine. Amazing. The care and the compassion that Christ shows is contrasted between Christ and the Passover. When we look in verse 13, it tells us that Jesus decides that it's time that he goes to Jerusalem and he's going up to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem. And if you are clever and you know your Bible well, you'll say, but doesn't Jesus drive out the money changers, and doesn't he do that later on in his ministry? And the answer to that is yes. He does it at the end of his ministry, at the end of his 3 years. And it seems here John has caught the fact that Jesus has gone up at a different time to the Passover at the beginning of his ministry, and he drives out the money changers, if you think, for the first time. And when we read of it later in the Gospels, it's the second time that he would be involved in such a scene. So here is Jesus. He's unknown to many people. And so he makes an announcement to the powers that be who he is. And he does it in the most public of ways, but he does it without any miracles whatsoever, at least in this instance. And so he comes up and it says, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem in the temple courts, and he found people selling cattle and sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables and exchanging money. And so he made a whip out of cords, and he drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and both cattle, and he scattered the coins of the money changers, and he overturned the tables. And you think, what contrasting scenes. One, you had a festival of wedding. You had, you had dancing, you had singing, you had wine, you had food. You had everybody being happy and being, you would think, polite. And it's such a jovial scene. And a few verses later, you have Jesus creating a whip of cords and driving out all of these money changers. And the question is, why did Jesus do what he did? Well, if you're not familiar with the sacrificial system that took place in at the time of Christ, the way the Jewish people celebrated Passover was that they had to kill a lamb or a pigeon, and they would have taken that to the priest, and he would have sacrificed that for the remission of their sins. And that would have also been understood at the time of the Exodus, when they killed a lamb and they put the blood in the lintel and the doorposts so that the angel of death would pass over them. And that was the evening before they then were able to leave Egypt in slavery and bondage and head towards the promised land. And so this was a huge, big deal in the life of the Jewish community. It was a huge deal in Israel, Passover. But if there's money to be made, somebody will try and make money. And the religious leaders had turned this festival, which had to do with the worship of God, with the understanding the salvation of God in the life of Israel, and they had turned it into a money-spinning exercise. If we understand the makeup of the temple itself would have had the holy place, the Holy of Holies. It would have had the court for women, and it would have had the wider court, which was known as the court of the Gentiles, where even Gentiles would come who weren't Jews, and they could worship. They could come to honor the God of Israel. And so when Jesus comes up to the temple, this is what he finds. He finds that this outer court and maybe the other inner courts were filled with money changers. They were filled with cattle and were filled with sheep. They were filled with pigeons. And not only that, they were being a bit fast and loose with the truth, because you couldn't use the Roman money in the temple, because that would be ungodly. So you would need to change your money from Roman money into temple money, so that the temple money then could be used, because that would be holy. And so there obviously is some dealings that go on between the money changers and the people selling cattle. And the whole thing, if you like, is a rigged market, because the people have come up to worship. It's not necessarily practical for you to bring everything with you if you're traveling a long distance. And also, it's the priests that say which sheep, which cattle, which dove is holy, which ones are worthy of being sacrificed. And so it would seem and appear that the ones that are sold in and around the temple, that they would be acceptable for the priests. And so the people know this is going on, and yet they have to play along with it, because if they want to take part in the worship of God, they have to play by these very unfair rules. And so Jesus, he comes up into this scene and he realizes that, this is not how it should be. This is not the testimony that he wants for the temple of God. And so he sees all of this injustice. He sees this sin, and he wants to drive it out. And so he makes a whip. And he does just that. He says, the disciples, and he remembered what was written, zeal for your house will consume me, which is a quote from Psalm 69 and verse 9. And so then the Jews, they then respond to him. And he says, what sign can you show us to prove your authority in all of this? In other words, show us that what you have just done in driving everybody out is from God. By what authority? And Jesus answered them and said, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. And so they laugh and they mock Christ and they say, but it's taken 46 years to build the temple. How are you going to flatten it and then rebuild it in just 3 days? But as the writer tells us, the temple that he spoke of was his body. And when Jesus had died and was raised again, the disciples realized that what he was speaking of was the temple of his body. But here we have these two very different, very changing scenes. We have an unwilling Christ in both of them, one to get involved and one to show the people a sign. In the other one, there's not very many people around, and Jesus has an amazing miracle, which no one sees. And yet it's announcing his messiahship to the world and saying, I am the one who can bring the new wine of the kingdom. And yet very few people in this instance taste of that wine. And very few people even know that he performed such a feat. Yet here, when he has all of Jerusalem at his feet, as it were, he's the authority to be able to get people to move. What an authoritative sight Christ must have been, to be able to drive people from their place of business, to drive out the cattle. Jesus must have appeared, as some person has said, as 7 feet tall as he rids the temple courts of all of this ungodliness. Yet instead of at that point saying, bring me some water jars and I will turn water into wine. He refuses to do such a thing. And in some ways, I think, should these two scenes not be reversed? Should Jesus not be, you know, doing something miraculous here at the Passover, announcing his Messiahship, rather than causing a ruckus and some would say riotous behavior? But this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry after he's called his disciples. I wonder what his disciples was going on in the disciples' minds. You know, he's telling Nathanael just in chapter 1 that you're going to see greater things than just me telling you that I saw you under the fig tree. And the next thing he knows, he's at a wedding and Jesus is performing miracles. And then a few days later, he's seeing Jesus making a whip, and he's driving out the money changers and offending the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all of the people who run the temple. He's not trying to win friends. He's actually, in some cases, he's creating enemies. And that's how Jesus is announcing, you know, his ministry to the world. In the one, we see the care and compassion for a newly married couple who have run out of wine. And in the other one, we see the zeal of Christ for holiness and for action and for the intolerance of sin. And you see, in these two passages, I think we see something of Christ that sometimes that we miss. We see in the wedding and the miracle in the wedding, we see the announcing of the kingdom. We see the announcing of what will be in the future when Jesus rules and reigns. It's going to be a time of celebration. It's going to be a time of grace. It's going to be a time when the wine will never run dry. It's going to be a time of fruitfulness and good things. But also, we know that until that time, it's also going to be a time of judgment. In this case, Christ was judging those who had misused and abused the power that they had in the temple. There was nothing wrong with the exchanging of money. There was nothing wrong with the buying of a lamb to sacrifice, but it should have been done openly and honestly, and it shouldn't have been done in the temple courts because that was a place for worship. And I wonder, as Christians, do we like, if you know, we like verses 1 to 12, because that's a nice Christ. That's the Christ who cares, the Christ who's compassionate, the Christ who works miracles, and the Christ who turns water into wine. But do we like the Christ who is at the festival of Passover, who makes a whip of cords and he is driving out sin from the temple? Do we like that kind of Christ? And when we come to our own discipleship, are we inclined to look for the Christ of the miracles rather than think that it might be the fact that Christ might want to, in a sense, take a whip and deal severely with our hearts and with the sin that we may still harbor? I wonder if we think about the wine just a little bit more. When we think of the joys of life, you know, wine in itself, the joys will run out. I wonder if you play video games, you know that the new video game, the latest release, it will eventually come to an end. You'll eventually complete it. You'll get to the last level and the game will be over. And then is it on to the next game? Or maybe you're a movie buff and, you know, when Marvel finishes the next MCU extravaganza and it comes to a climactic end, you know, will it be that the next Marvel Cinematic Universe, that the characters don't just grab you the same and it somehow has lost its flavor? Or maybe for you, it's your job and your job no longer holds interest. And in a sense, so you have ran out of wine. Will you look to Christ? Will you look to Christ who has wine that will never run out? Will you come to Christ who has life that will never grow dull. But also, I wonder if we think about Christ in terms of the whip. Maybe we tolerate sin, or maybe we distort worship. Maybe we think that worship is about us. Sometimes we're guilty of thinking that church is somehow for us and not for him. Certainly it is meant to be for each other as we join together in fellowship with his body, but we do it in his name. It's for his glory, and it's because of his love and his grace that we can come together. And I wonder, do we need Jesus to drive out our love of money rather than our love for him or prayer? And in the later accounts, Jesus says, you have turned my father's house into a den of thieves, when it should be a house of prayer. I wonder if we are more consumed with the values of the world, the values of making money, the values of giving our time to do other things, rather than concentrating on prayer, upon worship. And so this evening, as we conclude, we have to think about this idea of the new wine of the kingdom. Is freely given, but it comes by way of cleansing the temple. The receiving of Christ, the receiving of the joys of the new covenant, come by ways of the ending of the old one. It came by ways of the temple that Jesus talked about, his body. It came by the way of his death on the cross. If you're listening to this and you're wondering what I'm talking about, I'm saying, you know, that Jesus, he died for our sins so that we could taste the new wine of the kingdom. It's through his death, it's through his resurrection that we can come together and that we can be the church in the new covenant. See, Jesus wasn't talking about a physical brick mortar dwelling, but a flesh, heart, and beating temple. The Bible describes us as temples of God's Spirit. If you know and you love Christ, don't you know that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit? And see, the temple in Jerusalem has long been destroyed, but God is building his church in the hearts of men and women. And so if you know and love the Lord, then your temple should be a house of prayer, a house of worship, a house where the new wine of the kingdom is found. And yes, I know we don't see that in all of its fullness. I know that it's something that will come at the end of the age. But in church, as we worship, as we live our lives, we have a measure of that displayed in our relationships with Christ. And so tonight, I want you to think about those two things in the wedding, the whip and the wine, the cleansing of the temple and the filling of Christ. Let us pray together.